Any questions or thoughts about the reading or the book of Hebrews so far? This is our last week together, so any questions or thoughts? Any catching up we need to do? Let me ask you this question. Do you guys feel like you know more about the book of Hebrews now than you did 10 weeks ago? You guys feel like you've grown deeper in your knowledge of the book of Hebrews? I hope that this class, my hope for this class, is not for just for you to learn for 10 weeks or 11 weeks about Hebrews, but my hope and prayer for this class is that each time you read Hebrews now for the rest of your life, you have a new set of tools and a framework and a rubric to learn more about Hebrews as you go along and to enrich your study of Hebrews and to see beautiful things in Hebrews. Because we could have a year-long class in the book of Hebrews, guys, and just keep going and digging deeper. There's so much there. So do you guys feel like this has equipped you to read the book of Hebrews well and see things in there? Good. Good. Well, tonight we're going to dig into chapters 12 and 13 of Hebrews and finish up our study of Hebrews. Let me mention that chapter 12 is one of my absolute favorite chapters of the Bible. And for lots of reasons, I've always loved it. And then I was in a tough season several years back, and I remember I was at the beach. I was on vacation and going through a really tough time on lots of levels. And I'm trying to think through how to phrase what it was like. It was a career challenge. I'll just put it like that, and a job challenge, and I felt like laying her down. You know what I mean? Like, I think I was just about done with it all. And it's like, man, I'm ready to sell cars. You know what I mean? And I resigned to my boss. But he did not accept my resignation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that week, so I was done. And I'll never forget sitting on the beach and reading this passage. I don't know why I read Hebrews 12, but it totally shifted my mindset and became the sort of framework by which the Lord rebuilt my heart and life and ministry and everything else. So from that moment forward. So I personally am a big fan of Hebrews 12 and am thankful for Hebrews 12, and hopefully can just share a little bit about why as we work through this. Hebrews 12 and 13 is a final call to endurance. This is a final exhortation from the author of Hebrews. I think the body of the sermon concludes here in chapter 12. And then I think beginning in somewhere in chapter 13, right in there, we'll deal with that a little more clearly. But you begin a sort of collection of exhortations at the end of the book that are sort of added to the end of the body of this sermon that I think has been transcribed for the folks there that received the letter. So I think he adds some stuff at the end that's not necessarily part of the body of the sermon. And I think it ends somewhere right about the end of chapter 12. I think we see the sermon end and us transition into the sort of final words that are an appendix, if you will, to the sermon from the author. So we'll spend a good chunk of our time tonight in chapter 12, and then we'll move a little bit quicker through chapter 13, and you'll see why, I think. If you ever said, I'll put it like this, I have said something as a dad that I thought I would never say, and something that at one point in my life I thought was the dumbest thing I'd ever heard in my life. And I have the kind of, if you don't know me very well, most of you do, but like, I have the kind of personality that thinks lots of things are dumb. You know, like, I'm unfortunately like that. You know, I'm just that guy. I'm kind of skeptical and sort of like, oh, that's goofy or whatever all the time. So I've had to learn to do that. But this was at one point one of the dumbest things I thought I'd ever heard when I was a kid. As my parents would say, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And this is the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. Nothing's ever hurt anyone less than this is hurting you. You know, like, nothing's ever hurt less than you're being hurt. And like, I'm being struck physically. You know, like, it does not hurt you. You know, like, I don't get it. Like, it hurts your hand, but that's your choice how hard you swing, you know? Like, and so I just feel like that was a dumb thing. Like, It's like, well, you know, here's something we could do. Like, we could just both opt out right now, both of us. If it's hurt, we're both hurting here. That's an option. And so I thought it was dumb. But then, like, as a dad, I've seen how true it is. Like, you have to look forward as you punish your child or discipline your child. You have to look forward believing that a day will come when you're glad you did this. Right? Because in the moment, like, you're not glad to do it unless you're a weirdo. You know, like, and you're, like, just delighting in punishment. Schedule an appointment. Gina's right over here. Get with her afterward. We'll get you on the calendar. But nobody delights in punishing, you know. It'd be weird if we did. What we delight in, though, is the thought of our child or someone receiving the discipline they need to one day have the wisdom and all the things they need, the stuff, they become made of the stuff that they need to navigate a broken, difficult world, right? And I do think one of the problems of the modern age is that we've tried to insulate ourselves from the fact the world is broken. We're not willing to do the things and pay the cost it takes to live in a broken world. And so sometimes there are just no good answers, guys. And but the reality is, though, I think we recognize there's also a difference, and I try to help my kids see this. There's a difference between punishment and correction, right? There's a big difference between punishment and correction. Sometimes, you know, my kids will say something or do something, and I say, hey, let's talk about this. Like, you're not in trouble. I don't think you sinned. I don't think you did anything really wrong. I just think in the long run, that's not the wisest way to handle yourself, right? I don't think God's displeased with this, anything like that. And I've come to learn it's sometimes good to give them the cat. This is not a parenting class. If anybody's teaching a parenting class around here, it won't be me. What I'm saying is we try to provide them categories like, hey, this is not discipline or punishment. This is correction, right? And I hope you see the difference. Like, you didn't have the wisdom to understand how to do things any differently there, right? So I'm not going to punish you for making an honest mistake, but don't you think I'd be a pretty bad dude, much less dad, if I didn't at least help you learn how to do it better next time? So we have a lot of those conversations in our house. So I say all that to say, like, even correcting my kids, and for some it's harder than others for me. You know, the ones that are sweetest and receive correction the best are the hardest. You know, the ones you feel like you've got to kind of headbutt to even get them to listen. Not literally, for the record. Whoever at the TSA is listening to my teaching and sermons, I'm not literally headbutting my children. Let me just say, all that being said, there's a temptation, I think, when we are going through trials, to miss the reality that God is doing it for our good. And that God disciplines those he loves. And we can be just like I was when I was a little kid and like children can be now. We can miss God's work. There's a temptation to think that we're being punished. There's a temptation to say anytime we go through a trial that it's the work of Satan. There's a temptation, I think, if you're going through a trial, I don't know if you've ever been here, there's a temptation to just think God's not there at all. It just, God doesn't care. If you've ever been in one of those seasons where you think, I feel like my prayers are hitting the ceiling and bouncing back down, you know, the only person who hears them is me. I don't know if it's a comfort to you or not, but I've been in those seasons before. I'm confident some of you have. However, I want to point you to another option as we look at these truths. As we think about this call to endure in chapters 12 and 13, I think we see first of the way here in verses 3 through 11, the way the author of Hebrews is calling us to endure the discipline of God by faith. What if God is there? What if it's not the work of Satan? And what if you're not being punished? What if your trial is the loving discipline of God? Not necessarily punishment, but maybe correction. Maybe discipline in this way. I want to show you three ways that suffering points to sonship. First of all, I think one question we ask a lot when we're in a trial is God really good? Is God really good? I have the privilege and honor of sharing in the trials of others. Now, not in any way the same as they are experiencing their trials, but oftentimes I'm invited into people's trials, right? And some of you probably right now can think about long conversations we've had when you were in a trial where we just sit and talk and I listen and try to think through what you're going through. And so I feel for others in lots of ways. Hopefully I try to be at least empathetic and try to understand what people are going through. And so I know what many of you, even in this very room, some of the trials you've been through and the difficulties you've been through, but I've been in trials myself where I've just thought to myself, if God's so good, what's going on here? And listen, I have contradicted every piece of theology that I've held dear in my life in moments of trials. You know, I go full on health, wealth, and prosperity as soon as the going gets tough for Matt Alexander. You know, what's all this obedience for? If, you know, I'm a preacher, for goodness sake, you know, why am I going through this? Whatever. It's easy to start asking yourself, is God good? But I want you to know that a trial means not necessarily that God's not good, but a trial means you're being treated like Jesus. God's treating you like his beloved son. Notice what the Bible says. It tells us, remember, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're coming out of all these examples by faith, and now we're looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And in chapter 12, the author of Hebrews is now going into the process of showing us, demonstrating to us the sort of faith Jesus had in trials. Okay, so this is that faith we're supposed to be emulating. Consider him, verse 3, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And then he goes on to say, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So when we realize we're in a trial, therefore we're being treated like Jesus, we read a verse like this and it helps us understand that thought. That when we look to the example of Jesus, we realize he endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, I think by and large, we tend to think about Jesus' trial almost exclusively as the events surrounding his passion, his crucifixion. You guys with me? We kind of think about that. But Jesus' whole ministry was one of pronounced hostility against him. And by the time you get to his crucifixion, you can see the way that Jesus would have experienced just the extreme mental anguish of people plotting against him. And I don't know if you've ever been plotted against or not. But it is a hard thing to endure. I say this all the time. I'm still confused by how willing Christians seem to be to get involved in mobs after what one did to our Lord. And how quickly Christians tend to mob up and that sort of thing. All you have to do is read the Gospels. I read the other day just a little thing I'd forgotten. That the folks who were plotting to kill Jesus, they also had a hit out on Lazarus. You guys remember this? They were trying to kill Lazarus as well. And if you've ever heard or read about just sort of a good old boy injustice sort of thing going on, I mean, what happened to Jesus is textbook. So in order to get people to stop following Jesus, they were also trying to get rid of the evidence of his miracles, and Lazarus was some of that. So they were going to try to kill Lazarus after Jesus had raised him from the dead. I mean, you just talk about hating God, hating the work of God. Like, Jesus does this amazing miracle, raises a guy from the dead, and they're like, I don't like it. I don't like it one bit. Let's kill that guy. And Lazarus didn't do anything except get up when Jesus told him to. You know, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. What would you do if you're in a grave? You know, you'd come out too if Jesus said to come out. They were trying to kill him. But Jesus endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And I want you to think about how Jesus responded in humility and love and God-centered purposefulness, committing himself to bringing about God's will no matter what. And though Jesus certainly wanted to be off with the burden that he had to bear and off with the wrath that he had to bear, nonetheless, he said what? Not my will, but yours be done. I love this idea that the author of Hebrews makes, and it was a good reminder for me in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I think there's at least one sense of meaning here, and it's kind of what how I've always understood this verse, which is that you've not yet been crucified. Right? Is everybody with me on that? I mean, you know, that's kind of, obviously Jesus shed blood. You've not been flogged. You've not had your beard plucked out. I mean, you've not yet resisted the point of shedding blood. But Jesus shed blood in resisting sin before his suffering at the cross and before his passion began. Does anybody know when? In the garden. And he was there wrestling all night, right? Praying to the Lord. And when he's saying, "Not my will, but thine be done," he resisted to the point of shedding blood. And so I want us to remember this when we consider the trials we're going through, that we may be going through intense trials. We've not gone through a sort of level of stress and difficulty that our capillaries have burst from the stress and the difficulty, and we've literally sweat blood. Now, I don't mean that to belittle what you're going through, but I mean this. Consider what Jesus went through, look at his example of faith, and ask yourself whether or not God is still good on the other side of Jesus' crucifixion. And then, if you can answer yes to that question, then I think you can also answer yes to the question as to whether or not God is still good on the other side of your trial. You're being treated like Christ, even in your suffering. I ask, is God good? But I also ask, does God even care in a trial? Right? Does God even care? I mean, if he cared, it seems like he'd do something. You know, it's sort of like people these days, anytime somebody goes through something, that you get the text back, like thoughts and prayers, you know. And at some point or another, you're like, man, I could really use some actions. You know what I mean? Like, I could really use some. And so it's sort of like, man, I love this idea of a resurrection somewhere off in the future, but I could really use some help today. You know, like, does God care? I think we have to ask ourselves that question. But I want you to notice what the author of Hebrews says. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you, sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I don't walk through public places correcting and chastising other people's children. Son, you need a haircut. You know, son, quit walking like that. Hey, don't talk to your mama that way. You know, I don't do that. Because they're not my kids. That doesn't mean I don't care about them. Doesn't mean I don't love them. They're just not my kids. I don't treat them that way. Even here at church, you know, I'm the pastor here. And I'm a pretty adamant proponent of being a no-discipline pastor. Now, that's not saying there's... I mean, there have been, over the years, you know, I've heard stories about people kind of like getting in trouble at church and they have to go to the pastor's office to get in trouble or whatever. And I'm just thinking, I don't want that role, you know? Like, I want the pastor's office here to be the grace place. You know what I mean? You come here to hear the gospel. So, like, if your kid or somebody's acting up and you want them to come get in trouble in my office, like, don't bring them to my office. They're getting a lot of grace. You might need to law them up before they come to the pastor study. So I say all that to say, like, I'm not out, like, doling out, you know, punishment to kids or anything like that. Now, I'll say something maybe, like, hey, I bet if your dad saw you doing that, it would not be great. What do you think? And they're like, yeah, that's probably true. And I'm like, why don't we just keep this between us and you go and sin no more or something, you know, and or whatever. So we'll do some of that. Now, my kids, a different story. You know what I mean? Like, my kids get the full hurrah here, and we'll deal with grace elsewhere. But I'm still daddy, you know, but I have a unique responsibility to my children, right? To discipline them. The Bible says that you need to control your household well if you're going to be a pastor, but Whitney and I just like killed the idea a long time ago that our faith was performative in any way in our role as a pastor and pastor's wife and in our family. So, like, man, we love our church, and thankfully, thanks be to God, like, there's no weird burden that's put on us to behave and act in a certain way. But even then, if it was, I would bow up on that. I don't bow up on a lot, but I would bow up on that because our faith isn't for display for others, you know. And we want to be circumspect and live life well. But I say all that to say, like, I'm responsible for my children to discipline them because I love them. Not because somebody else thinks he ought to be doing something a certain way or this or that or whatever else. Like, I'm there for my kids. And if anyone found out that I was just like letting anything go with my children, you guys would be like, man, Matt, what's his deal? You know, you would think he loved his kids more than that. We all recognize that and see that and know that. And we recognize discipline means sonship. Discipline means sonship. I'll put it like this. Trials mean God loves us. And sonship means a right relationship with God. Therefore, discipline means love. You see, if you look down into verse 9, you see the way it talks about even our earthly fathers discipline us. So we understand this is an earthly sense, right? It's the point that I'm trying to make. If you just saw me like, man, like if one of my kids like was down here and they like smart mouth their mother, which is the cardinal sin in our household. You know, like, you can do a lot, but we ain't messing with mama. I like to tell them, you know, that's the best thing y'all got going. Like, you just, the last thing you want to do is lose that buffer. You know what I'm saying? So, like, I'd be good to mama. And so we just don't. But if you just saw, like, one of my kids, like, smart mouth my wife or yell at her or something, and I just stood there like a bump on a pickle, not doing anything, you know, you'd be like, what's wrong with him? Well, in the same way, don't you think that God's discipline means he loves us? How could it mean? What are you going through? And how could it mean? Listen, you don't have to get there tonight. And it was like, you've got full license to come to me later and be like, hey, I think I might agree with you on paper, but I'm not there yet. Okay? I'm with you. But ask yourself this question, how could it mean? Start evaluating how it could mean. Whatever trial you're going through, how could it be a way God loves you? I've alluded to this already. I'll share a little more about it now. God used this passage for me tremendously in one of my hardest, lowest, roughest times in ministry. I've written about it and a little bit. But I would say I felt alone, even though I wasn't, but I felt alone. I felt attacked, even though I was. but I wasn't alone, but I did feel attacked. And it was so important to me that God taught me, not just then and not just on the beach that day when I read this passage, but now, years and years and years having gone by, God's taught me how those trials were for my good. And I won't go into all the ways I've seen that, but there are countless ways I've seen that. Those trials went from being things that literally depressed me to things that reminded me of the love of God. And God's taken those trials and transformed them in my own heart. Now, there's still sorrow there, and there's still grief there, and there's still challenge. It's not to say that they're totally redeemed, but we begin to get a glimpse of, well, maybe God's doing something we can't even see here. We begin to see the sweetness of the discipline of the Lord, even in our most difficult trials. What are you going through? How are you viewing it? And is there a chance? I'm not saying every trial is the discipline of God, but is there a chance that this trial is the loving discipline of God? There's a chance. There's also a strong chance it's a mixed bag, a little bit of a lot of things. All right. Another question I think we ask in trials is this. Is God there? God just feels totally absent sometimes. Is God good? Does God care? And then is God even there? Besides this, verse 9, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Our big battle right now with our kids, and especially our oldest two, and especially our very oldest, is devices. Watsy wants a cell phone. Now, listen, I'm not Mr. Judgmental. Some people, like, are better parents than I am and can, like, keep an eye on devices better than I can. But Whitney and I just learned a few years ago, like, we are not, like, I don't know, thoughtful enough or something to remember that they're somewhere hoveled in a corner with an iPad like a crack cocaine addict, you know, like just, they've been there for hours, we've forgotten, you know, like, and I come in, I'm like, who said you could get on this iPad? Like, you did 8 hours ago, you know, like, help me, please, you know, I mean, and we just can't. Well, now, like, you know, that's like just playing like some game or watching YouTube videos about toys or something. Well, now our daughter's 10, and so she wants a phone, like, to text her friends and, you know, like, social media maybe and all this kind of stuff. And so, like, we're, like she's handling really super well. And, like, I just keep giving these, like ages that I guess we've got her so hopeless. Because she's like, when do you think really realistically, Dad? Like, when do you think I could probably get a phone? And I was like, I'm thinking probably, like, 16. And she's like, really? And I'm like, man, I'm feeling good about the phone hopelessness she's experiencing right now. You know, it's like, she's pumped about 16. I'm feeling great about this. So, man, I hope she doesn't figure out how to borrow a grandparent's phone and find this recording, you know. So anyway, but what we, Whitney and I have just gotten in the habit of saying, one day you'll thank us for this. And I look back on things that I wanted to do when I was young, and my parents were like, I mean, I was like mad. It was like a parting of the ways, you know what I mean? Like, mad at them, and they're like, nope, and sorry. And then I look back, and I'm like, thank God for my parents. Turns out I was an idiot, you know? Like, I still call them once a week or so just to do the idiot check on all kinds of things, you know? Like, probably still am on a lot of stuff, so Dad can help me with that. But I just want to go, you know, I say all that to say, like, in hindsight, there are things I look back on, and I realize it felt like such a trial at the time. It felt like such harsh and horrible discipline at the time. And I look back now and I think, man, I'm so thankful for Mom and Dad. And they were, like, willing to deal with me being a moody teenager for my good. You know, you talk about, like, God bless parents, you know, because you get insult added to the injury. Because not only you're, like, trying to help them save themselves and they're mad at you about it, you know. Well, how much more true is this of the Lord? He disciplines those he loves. Is God even there? So often we feel like trials make us feel alone. Trials make us feel like God's not there. Trials make us feel like we've been abandoned, don't they? But there's no surer sign that God's still at work in your life than a trial. Than a trial. The fact you're even wondering what God's up to. Lord, why? That's not what an apostate says. Right? They curse God and die. Right? No, you're still saying, Lord, help me. I don't see it. I don't understand it. What a sign that God is still at work in your life. God never abandoned Jesus. He did not abandon his soul to Sheol. He did not let Jesus go. He stayed with him through it all. And by the Holy Spirit, he stayed with him through it all, despite having poured his wrath out on him. And despite the fact that Jesus gives this cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you put your wrath out on me? Nonetheless, God did not leave him in that state. God brought him back from the dead. And we can recognize that we can see this parallel, earthly fathers discipline because they think there's a chance we will change. The same is true of our Heavenly Father. He disciplines us in order to form us more into the image of his Son. Man, we can be frustrated. We can ask the Lord why. We can do all these things. But let's just be so careful. And being angry with God or turning our faith away from God because he's treating us like he treats Jesus. No, you're a beloved son if you're going through discipline. And God disciplines us for our good and for us to share in his holiness and for the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And isn't it beautiful, no matter what sort of tumult and no matter what sort of pain you're in right now, God, it remains at work in the midst of these trials to bring about his good and perfect plan in you. And I want you to know, you may be like Abraham and not see all God's promises answered in this life. You may die not having seen it all. But I don't know about you, but I believe in a resurrection. I believe in a resurrection. And in the same way that God raised his son Jesus from the dead. We have this a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We can look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What? For the joy set before him. And now he's seated at the right hand of God. And we've not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding our blood. We've not been crucified. We've not sweat blood in the garden. And so we can look to Jesus, who is disciplined as a son, and we can look to our trials then and say, we're going through the same thing the beloved Son of God went through. And by faith, we are united to him, and we share in every promise he has. And that includes, no matter how bad things get, even if I die, I serve a God that knows how to break graves open again. God is there. He's still working. And through Christ, he has a plan for you. There's a challenge, though, that comes in the midst of trials. There are temptations that arise as we go through trials. Sometimes some of the most intense seasons of temptation you'll experience are also in the most intense times of suffering. Is anybody with me on this? I mean, anybody seen this to be true in your life? There are temptations that come along. But I want you to see just a few temptations or a few ways to fight temptation in the midst of trials from verses 12 through 17. One, we have to fight for joy in trials. We have to fight for joy in trials. Joy is not a superficial happiness, right? But notice what the Bible says, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, lift your drooping hands. I've had drooping hands in a trial. Anybody with me? You had drooping hands? Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It's easy for the skies to grow dark over some trials. When we lived in Louisville, Kentucky, it's just far enough north that Louisville had a really pronounced gray season. If you're from Alabama, you're sort of used to having some seasons of nice weather, even in the winter, you know? But by the time you get up to Louisville, about Christmas time, it goes gray, and it's a long time before it's pretty again. There's snow, and it's gray, and you start to just kind of feel like the clouds are growing dark over you, and you can... And you can start to get a little bit of a sort of seasonal depression. There are folks in far northern parts of the world that have to take vitamins and things like that to keep from having really pronounced seasonal depression when there are these long bouts of darkness and the days are really short. It can really do a number on you. It's amazing what it's a good reminder we're creatures, right? Like just our environment affects us. So let's say you just kind of go through this season where you thought, man, I'm kind of in the doldrums a little bit. The same thing can happen in trials. It just feels like the clouds are kind of gathered over us. It's easy for our hands to droop, for our knees to weaken. However, the scriptures here are calling us out of this because of the love of God. Therefore, right, what does he say? He says, God loves you, showing us his love, showing this fruit of righteousness that's coming, this hope that we have in Christ, saying, because of that, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Any of you ever had an injury before? Yeah, some of us more recently than others, right? And I'll pick on Bill a little bit. You know, Bill couldn't put weight on his leg for a long time, right? You had to roll around. Because, you know what would have happened? He would have maimed that which needed to heal, right? You don't want to re-injure yourself or make it worse. So that's why we go to a doctor, we have him set the bone or whatever else. So the author of Hebrews is saying, if we're not careful, if we're not fighting for joy, if we're not working hard, a sort of bitterness can develop in our hearts and lives where an injury doesn't really heal. This is easy to happen in trials. It's easy for the wounds we have through trials to debilitate us and even to become permanent maiming injuries to our heart and our soul. However, the scripture calls us to fight for joy in trials by objectively observing and believing the truth, and then also by subjectively walking closely with Christ, focusing on the goodness of God and not just our circumstances and our trials. But we also have to fight for peace in trials. Notice the Bible says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You ever heard this phrase? I tell people this a lot. Hurt people hurt people. You ever heard this phrase before? And I can't begin to tell you the number of times I've witnessed a conflict happening in the life of the church, or I've had someone say something to me or do something to me, and my immediate reaction was to be offended, you know, to kind of be hurt by it, stung a little bit, like, man, I wonder what's going on. And sometimes days, sometimes hours, sometimes weeks, sometimes months later, I learn something about their circumstances that makes it all make sense to me. They were going through something I didn't understand at the time, right? And you've seen people act out and act in certain ways, and later on, we talk about this a lot. Our staff, we talk each other through a lot of this because we say, hey, you may not know that they've gone through this week. You may not know this is on their heart and mind. And as the pastor of the church, a lot of times I have information I can't really share, but I can say something like, you won't regret grace in this situation, right? I can say things like, you know, I know things that I can't share, but just trust me, I would show some grace here, right? And sometimes I'll have people come and say something to me, and I'll say, trust your pastor, okay? And I would just encourage you to turn the grace up to 11 here, because there's more going on than you would even want to know. But just hang in there, okay? And this is a good time to keep a short record. And over and over and over again, we see the way that's the case. But you also, though, in a trial, don't have license to act however you want, okay? You still have a Lord. And the reality is, the Bible says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We strive, we pursue, we seek after. We strive for peace, not silent brooding, not mere ignoring, not conflict, but we strive for actual, real peace. Being passive aggressive is not peaceful, okay? Brooding is not peace, okay? No, we strive for peace. Not passively, we strive for peace. And we strive for peace with everyone, the Bible says. That's where it gets me. I'll work hard for peace and I want real peace, but not with everybody. Some folks, I'm just real happy having some strife. You know, I don't want to forget. You know what I mean? I got like some Scottish Highlands blood back there somewhere, you know, Alexanders or whatever. That's my clan. So I don't want to strive for peace with everyone. This is what the Bible says. Not for those we like, not for those with whom it's easy, but with everyone. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, you're not expected to be a miracle worker, but if you can try to make peace with folks, you should. Strongly encourage it. It's countercultural to do that, but I would encourage it. We also fight for unity in trials, but let me just move down and say we also have to fight for holiness in trials. It's just temptation to sin when you're in a trial, guys. And so I want you to look back. This is the discipline of God. He loves me. And so when our view of God is twisted by a trial, then we want to start, I don't know if you've ever been like this, you know, but like if you're in a fight with your spouse or something, you know, you might find yourself just kind of on purpose, but in ways you can deny, doing stuff they don't like. See, I know maybe you've never done this to your spouse, but I'm sure your spouse has done it to you, right? Just, you always do this for me. Well, I mean, I don't have to. We don't have a contract, you know, or whatever. We just start to kind of, just twist the knife a little bit. And it's even more pronounced with the Lord because we say, well, he's not keeping up his end of the bargain, you know, that me, him, and Joel Osteen made, that if you obey, you get everything your way. You know, this is not how Creflo Dollar said things would be. And so, you know what I'm going to do? I mean, if God's not going to keep his end of the deal, I'm just going to do whatever I want. You know, I mean, I don't know why I'm trying to be holy. I don't care about holiness. He does. You know, so I'm going to do what I want to do. But I want you to just remember there's a holiness, verse 14, without which no one will see the Lord. And you don't want to let go of the Lord because then you've lost your hope, right? Because your hope is to one day see Jesus, to one day be welcomed home, to one day have every, while I'm out there, I might as well wave, right? And well, you want to see God. You want to know God. You want all things to be made right. This is what you want. You want him to wipe away the tears from your eyes. But I want you to recognize objective justification and holiness. That is, the imputed righteousness of Christ that's been given to you when you put your faith and trust in him always results and produces subjective holiness. That's sanctification. You actually becoming more like Jesus. But you need it for purity. The Bible talks about rejecting these things like Esau here, losing the promise in that way. And we also see holiness is needed for God's plans. Esau missed the blessing, but not just a blessing. He missed being the promised one, the promised seed, it would seem, because of his unholiness. And we want to reject that and be the sort of, not those who shrink back and are destroyed, not those who reject the promise, but those who embrace it wholeheartedly. And we have to fight for holiness in trials if we are to persevere. So then we transition into one of the most awesome passages in the Bible, and this beautiful conclusion of a lot of the theology and thought of the book of Hebrews. And you are introduced here to a why you should persevere in faith. One last time, you're getting this big, beautiful, gorgeous picture of the overarching plan of God and why the new covenant is better than the old. And you get this visible, tangible, vibrant, beautiful imagery that he provides for us. This gorgeous way of helping you in your mind see and feel why we don't want to go back like Esau. We don't want to go back. We don't want to go back. Keep looking at Jesus. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to these old things. Press on to the new things. Why should we do that? Because you have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. The sound of a trumpet. In a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight of that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, do you see the lack of safety that's there? At any moment, right? At any moment, if you sin at Sinai, God's wrath could break out and people were rightfully afraid. Why? Because if even an animal does the wrong thing out here, you know? If even an animal, I've talked to y'all about my dog, you know? He's done stoning-worthy things multiple times, and yet there he persists. Here, if even an animal touches the mountain, right, it'll be stoned. That's how serious God's holiness is. Sinai, people are afraid of it. They're fearful of it. But do you see this? Jesus has brought us to safety. Notice what he says in verses 22 through 24. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you see? So many people want to go back to the law, but we are going somewhere unsafe if we do. You see, the children of Israel stood on the edge, staring at God's wrath on the mountain with their backs to the enemies. But those who know Christ stand in God's city, looking out over the city walls at their defeated enemies, experiencing God's pleasures forevermore. We have come to a safe place in Christ. But we've also come to a new community in Christ. Once again, you see in Sinai the way the children of Israel were on the outside of the mountain, staring into cloud and gloom and viewing God's wrath. But in Zion, we see a city filled with angels and saints. Believers are not witnesses standing outside, peering into the darkness and gloom. Instead, they are the very residents of God's city, the heavenly Jerusalem, with the one true King, Jesus Christ. And the governance of Christ in his new kingdom is a stark contrast to the economy of Sinai. On Sinai, not even the angels are allowed to touch the mountain. But in Christ's kingdom, we learn in Isaiah chapter 11, what? The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The child will put his hand over the hole of the cobra. We're at a safe place, a beautiful community in Christ. But most importantly, I think it's important that we say Jesus has brought us to peace with God. Jesus has brought us to peace with God. This peace with God. God's not changed, guys, from the Old Testament. What's the difference? What happened between Sinai and the doom and gloom on the mountain and the darkness and animals are getting stoned, all kinds of things are happening here? What changed between there and Mount Zion, this festal gathering filled with angels and saints? What changed? Did God's wrath just disappear? No. It touched down on the chest of his very own son, who took God's wrath on our behalf, who brought us this gospel. God hasn't changed, my friends. He has made a way to himself for you despite your sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so then the author of Hebrews brings his sermon to a sort of rousing conclusion based on this truth when he says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things. He's talking about when Jesus comes back, when he makes all things right and all things new. This indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. This is the coming of the kingdom of Christ. Therefore, let us be grateful for having received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is, though your world may be in shambles right now, though you may be like Abraham and you die living in a tent, having been promised a city, though you may be going through whatever trial, whatever it is you may be going through, this early church was probably being persecuted. Though you may be tempted here to go back to the law, to go back to legalism, to be out from under the sort of persecution that comes from following Jesus, no matter what it is you may be feel, you have received something that cannot be shaken. Do not let it go to go grab onto something that will be shaken out of existence one day, that won't exist a trillion years from now. Don't sacrifice Christ and his kingdom for the riches of Egypt. Don't sacrifice a kingdom that cannot be shaken for the fleeting pleasures of sin. Press on, and in the process, offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And thus, I think the sermon concludes, helping us see that we are not the sort of people who need to turn back from faith and go back to the old things, but to press on in the new things. Okay, really quickly, I said we're going to spend most of our time. If you need to go, I'm only going to count one of you as rude if you leave. And if you need to go, but I'm going to try to get us through 13 as fast as I can, okay, everybody? And so I'll give you a hall pass. But if you need to go, I don't, you know, whatever. All right. So 13 then says, "Let brotherly love continue." You can kind of feel the tone shifts, it changes. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." We start getting instructions of how faith shapes the church. I would call this faith working itself out through love. So first, we love like family. "Let brotherly love continue." Second of all, we love through hospitality. We just get these basic instructions of how to live as Christians. Verse 3, Remember those who are in prison. We love through hospitality, and there's that angels unawares verse there. We can talk about it later if you want to. We love the unloved, those who are in prison. We love at home. Okay? We see the way that marriage is talked about here, and keeping our life free from the love of money and being content with what we have. We love without coveting. We love our leaders, we see in verse 7. Remember your leaders. We see the way that faith is working itself out through love in the life of the church. Then he goes on and begins to give a word about doctrinal unity, just sort of a general word, encouraging people not to be led away in verse 9 by diverse and strange teachings, reminding people just to stick to the good, pure doctrine of Jesus Christ. And then we see the way at the very end here, the way that he kind of brings us back together, beginning verse 17, and shows the way the church should be impacted by the person and work of Christ. So again, you see a section here of healthy church leadership in 17, just verse 17. In verse 18, we see the way that, well, really 17, 18, and 19, it's a reference to leadership. And then you see the way that the gospel impacts the life of the church. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is a picture of how the gospel works. The God of peace brings peace to the church. The God who raised Jesus brings life to the church. The great shepherd of the sheep leads the church. The God of the covenant of blood is committed to the church forever. The God who equips, the Spirit sent through the gospel, gives us all we need to do his will. And the one who will receive glory forever and ever and ever, he is the one that keeps his church for his glory forever and ever. And then the author of Hebrews concludes this whole book with the most practical instruction of the fact that Jesus leads his church through brotherly love. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Okay, so I think he's referring in the first half of this verse, bear with my word of exhortation. I think that's chapters 1 through 12. I've written to you briefly. I think that's chapter 13. Okay, because 13 chapter letter is not brief in New Testament standards, right? Jude is brief. That's a brief letter. That's a brief writing. But chapter 13 is brief. So I think you've got this word of exhortation. Maybe they were anticipating a longer letter. He kind of gives them a sermon instead. So sometimes people ask me questions and like, man, I love you guys so much. But sometimes like, I don't have time to write you out a whole answer. So I'll say, hey, I preached on that in 2018. Here's a link to my sermon. Okay? And sometimes people are probably like, well, I thought I wanted a custom job here, but I'm sorry, you know, like, you got one in 2018, you know? So I'll send that. Nobody's ever said they're disappointed, but you know what I mean? So I think he's kind of giving this sermon. He's writing briefly at the end, and he's showing this picture of brotherly love. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. This is a little picture, a little portrait here at the end, that all this beautiful truth creates a people that love one another. And man, we can know all the theology in the world, but if at the end of the day, if it doesn't result in God's people loving God's people, we're just not going to get very far down the road. My friends, I hope and pray you'll take this truth from the book of Hebrews. I hope it's been a fruitful study. And I hope you'll take all that you've learned, and I hope it will result in your hearts and lives in fervent, blessed, glorious worship. Acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Thank you all so much for participating. I appreciate it so much. If you have questions, I'll be around. But love you. We'll see you next week. Go in peace.